Brought your Bible, would you open up with me to Psalm 88? Psalm 88, as we continue our look this spring into the emotions of the Psalter and how the Bible gives us not only insight into how it is that we are wired, but also speaks to us about the healing as well. Psalm 88 is a psalm about darkness and depression. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me here in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes to you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become my darkness. This is the word of the Lord. You know, very strangely, I have a memory of the first time in my life where the thought ever occurred to me, you know what, I think I might be depressed. Was in college and invariably was mourning over a soured relationship, I'm sure. And so I turned as a remedy for my sadness to what likely could have been the worst possible antidote that I could have chosen, and that is the music of James Taylor. Now, for those of you who are unaware of this musical giant, James Taylor was one of the premier American singer-songwriters of a previous generation. Taylor had hailed from North Carolina and came up in the 60s as this sort of earthy, mellow guitar troubadour who, like many others of his ilk in the 1960s, wound up with a pretty nasty drug habit. The story is actually told that when he was signed with Apple Records, which, by the way, was the Beatles' publishing house, that the Beatles had expressed that they were concerned with how much heroin James Taylor was taking. Note to self, when the Beatles are concerned with how much drugs you're taking, you have a drug problem. So here I am in my late 80s, in the late 1980s, and I'm down and out, right? Struggling from who knows what. And I'm listening to my favorite James Taylor album, the second when he was signed with Columbia, called Mudslide Slim and the Blue Horizon. And my favorite song on that track, the title track is in the first part of the chorus. And it goes like this. It says, "Hey, mister, that's me upon the jukebox. I'm the one that's singing this sad song. And I'll cry every time that you slip in one more dime and let the boy sing the sad one more time." I wonder if you know the sensation of what it's like for a song to see you, to recognize you in that moment, because that's exactly how I felt. And the heartbreak where I found myself just broke over me with that particular lyric. But it didn't take me too long to realize that I was not alone. I read some statistics recently that said that the National Institute of Mental Health had said that some 20% of Americans will experience a major depressive episode at least one time in the last year. That's 21 million people, which means that there is simply no way that depression has not either touched you or someone that you are close to. Now look, the reason why I'm reflecting on this morning is because we've come to our study in the book of Psalms to a very unique poem in Psalm 88. And the reason that it's unique is because it records for us the thinking and feeling of a man who is clearly depressed. But the difference between this psalm and others is that this one does not have a happy ending. No happy ending here. In other words, in almost every other psalm, you have the psalmist complaining about their heart, their hurt, for sure. But eventually they turn to God's goodness for consolation, and they find hope and solace. But not here. This psalm, it's actually one more psalm that's kind of like it, Psalm 39, that is similar in its tone. This psalm has no happy ending. It doesn't resolve itself very nicely in this particular context. There's no moral of the story that it finishes with. I heard one pastor refer to a quote by a guy named Martin Marty, who's a theologian-type scholar at the University of Chicago, who once was quoted as saying this about Psalm 88. He said, "Whoever tries to devise from Scripture a philosophy of life in which everything turns out all right in the end is going to have to begin by tearing this page out of their Bibles." So we have to make sense of this particular psalm and honestly, very, very boldly ask, what is it doing in my Bible if there's no resolution to it? And I'm actually going to call my shot before we dive in. I think the reason is because that's exactly what it feels like to be depressed. There is no way out. And so there's so much to learn here. And before we start, I'm going to have to acknowledge multiple times in this sermon my deep indebtedness to a friend of this congregation and mine, John Cox, who's a therapist down in Jackson. He's done some wonderful work in the area of depression that I'm leaning on very heavily throughout this morning. But I simply want to unpack this in three big topics. Number one, we want to look at depression and experience. We want to look at depression and disconnection, and then depression and connection. I'll explain what I mean by those connection words when we get to it. But let's start with the experience of depression, because my initial impression is simply this. The man who is writing this psalm, by the way, hilariously, the superscript tells us that his name is He-Man. I don't know why I find that funny. He-Man is the one who's on the brink of total breakdown in the psalm. And I'm using this sort of word, breakdown, in a very specific way. Because when you look at what's going on in the text, you begin to get a sense of where this guy is. And the first thing that's pretty clear is that you have a man who is either facing his own death or contemplating taking his own life. In verse 3, he says, quote, "My life draws near to Sheol." Sheol, of course, is the place of the dead in Jewish cosmology. But emotionally, Sheol is the place where you aren't remembered, as it says in verse 5. It's the place where everything about you is finally silenced, like it says in verse 11. In other words, it's more than just the fact of his death that he's facing, but it's the meaning of his death that he's looking at. And of course, beyond that, he's drawing on these very powerful images of what it feels like to be in this place, which, by the way, is really important. You know, people who are trying to navigate their way through depression oftentimes struggles to be known. They struggle to be understood about what they're feeling. And the images and the metaphors become creative ways of crying out, of being known in a place where it feels like you're totally alone. So you get places like verse 4 where he says, "It feels like I'm in a pit." You get him talking in verses 6 and 7 about this metaphor of the sea. You've heard Brian and I talk about the idea of the sea in the Jewish mind was a place of chaos and darkness. You know, to say that you were in, quote, "regions dark and deep" is a way of saying that my thoughts are so confused and so jumbled that I can barely even communicate. In verses 8 and 9, he says he feels like he's trapped in a prison, and not isolated prison. No, his friends can actually see him. So now he has the added pain of having become a spectacle in the midst of his hurt. It's kind of the cherry on top of it. And the knowledge that I'm being seen by others as helpless, pitiable. All your pride just sort of goes out the window. But even beyond all this, He-Man has seen his pain climb up into the very way he views God. He starts in verse 6. He says, "You have put me in the depths of the pit." Isn't that interesting? Look, in periods of extreme depression, eventually you get to the point where it feels almost like reality itself is working against you. And you reason to your mind, this is God's fault. You know, you realize in verse 7 that explains that God's wrath, quote, lies heavy upon him. In other words, you get to a point where the events of your life can only be attributed to God's actions in your life. He's the one who's done this. But yet he goes further. I heard one commentator highlight verse 15, which says, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Did you catch what he's doing there? He's saying, you know what, God? When I look back on my life, you've never been there for me. I've said this before, but it always bears repeating. Pain hardly ever stays in one place in your life. It always wants to expand. It sort of reaches out into all of the little nooks and crannies of your life, including the temptation to go back into your own personal history and reinterpret it around your present pain. And you begin to sound like a very petulant child. You begin to stand up and say things, it's all been a lie. I've never been faithful. I've never really been loved. I've had conversations over the years with people who were contemplating leaving their spouse. And it's incredibly common for them to look back and be like, you know what, I never really loved him. And he never really loved me. There's never really been any joy in our marriage. It's a lie, of course. But what it is that pain of that moment, looking back and reinterpreting even joyful moments as if they are darkness. And this is such a crucial metaphor, I think, the divorce metaphor, because here you have a person who literally is on the verge of divorcing God. He's ready to leave him. He's looking up and saying, God, this is your fault. You're the one who has me here. You're the one who has failed me. You are causing this pain. You're the one who is drowning me. Commentator I mentioned before also highlighted how the psalm ends. Verse 18 says, my companions have become darkness to me. It's as if the writer is saying, you know what? Darkness is a better friend to me, O God, than you are. Now look, I don't care who you are. That's raw. That's a tough spot to be in. And to be honest with you, many of us in this room would never dare talk to God in this way. Never dare, for fear of committing some kind of blasphemy. But I simply want to remind you of something before we get very technical about depression in general. This psalm is in the Bible. What you have to stop and realize is, in God's good providence, he didn't edit this one out of the book of poems that his people wrote. If I was God, I'd be like, well, it's a little embarrassing. Let's leave that one out. Where's the happy psalms? No, this is an incredible lesson because there is something to be said about the power of turning to a God who is willing to continue to listen to you even when you are raging against him. God did not censure this plea to him. He didn't edit out the deep, hard parts of a person's soul's ability even to curse him. Think of the graciousness. You've heard of people talk about the power of validation, and it really is so true. Haven't you ever noticed how powerful it can be when you're on the brink of losing it? To have someone really see you in your pain, to hear you in your pain, to see the world through your eyes, to sort of come inside your pain and not shrink from it. Well, by keeping this prayer in the Bible, it's as if God is saying to you, in your deepest pain, I am not the God of your life because you're a person who has your life all together. He's saying, I am your God because I am a God of grace. And I can meet you here, even here. Which brings me to the second point, and then this whole idea of depression and disconnection. Because we come to a very important point, and it's simply this. Validation alone is not enough. In other words, it's one thing to say, I see you in your pain, I hear you. But in the end, we'd like to come to some understanding about what it is that's causing this. And is there a way for me to get through this? What is depression? How do I recognize it in my life? And again, here's where John Cox is just incredibly helpful. I found it profound. And he begins with this simple notion that's very hard to wrap your mind around. But it says you need to realize that depression and sadness are not the same thing. Actually, quite the contrary. We did a sermon on sadness actually a few weeks ago when we studied Psalm 13, and I would, you know, refer you to that. But sadness and depression, he says, are not the same. As a matter of fact, Cox argues, they're quite opposites. Look, why is it that we get depressed, right? We get depressed, first of all, because we wake up to realize that you and I live in a broken world. A broken world where justice does not always prevail. We live in a world where good guys, the good people, where good things are supposed to happen to them, they don't. They lose. We live in a world where we watch the news and we're like, it's as if 1 + 1 don't equal 2 anymore. We live with profound inequities, both in our own life and the world around us, that we look back and realize that's never going to be resolved. And to make matters worse, not only do we live in that kind of world, but you and I were taught by people who themselves were living in that same broken world and taught you broken ways to deal with the brokenness of the world. It's a double problem. We live in that kind of painful world, and our examples, our mentors, our parents, everybody else taught us bad ways to deal with it. But Cox's point is that God gave human beings the emotion of sadness to, as it were, metabolize the pain. And so he says, look, if you're living in this world as a Christian, you need to make an assumption that you're going to be sad a lot. But we shouldn't be afraid of that sadness, because sadness is simply the experience of living in a world that needs fixing and finding healthy ways to mourn the brokenness. And that mourning is one of the ways in which God equips us to experience that world in healthier ways. Which is why when you learn to do sadness well, you feel strangely better. You know, you turn corners. You begin to point in the direction of health. But see, we don't do sadness very well, do we? You see, every time pain sort of moves in and towards you in this life, you stand at a dangerous crossroads, do you not? Because the devil's call is always going to encourage you to do everything that you can to run away from the pain. Now bear with me. Don't hear me saying something that I'm not saying. Because when you were a child and you put your hand on the hot plate and you jerked it away, you wanted to get away from the pain. That is an appropriate human reaction. However, when you do this deep in your soul, after you have been suffering for a long time, just like He-Man, then you're very close to making such a dangerous step. And that step is to disconnect. We simply make an almost unconscious choice to say, that part of me hurts. And therefore, I'm going to shut it down. I'm going to numb myself. And oh, there's 1,000 ways we numb ourselves. Sometimes it's chemical. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's relational. But regardless, we make a decision to numb that part of our lives. This is the reason, ladies, why you cannot sleep without your third glass of wine at night. It's the reason, college students, why you started smoking weed. Someone has to shut down the pain. But here's the kicker, and it's what people won't tell you about in the moment. Sociologist Brené Brown would say this: the problem with this kind of method is you cannot selectively numb. In other words, every time you begin to look at that particular painful moment and numb it and say, I don't want to think about it, I don't want to face it, you also shut down your capacity to care. You shut down your capacity to love. You shut down your capacity to rejoice and to take in joy in the things around you. And suddenly the very thing that you went to for your pain becomes an addiction. And then it begins to reinforce physical things that you do in your body. Then you have chemical reactions going on inside of you. But see, all it's doing is limiting your capacity, your ability to move into the lives of others. That, John Cox says, is depression. It just happens. We give up, we give in, and it's gone. Sometimes it's abrupt. Sometimes it takes a process of years. But there was a choice that we made to shut down. I think for lots of us, we can hardly believe how subtle the process was. We can also hardly believe just how long it settled in for. Had no idea it would go on this long. Why? In my opinion, and in John Cox's opinion, it's because we didn't learn to be sad. We never learned that skill. And by the way, I do think this is what all of our relationships are trying to tell us, that our inability to mourn the inevitable pain of life in godly ways, yes, it has made you Teflon-coated. But you know what else it's done? It's made you very, very hard to get to know. It's put people at a distance from you. And please hear me. Believe me when I say I have mercy on you, because you are in there with the champ. But you think to yourself, you know what? It's better than being on the verge of tears 24/7. That's depression. That's disconnection. Which means that we've got to finish up by saying, well, what does it mean to be connected in our third point? Because again, if you don't define depression properly, then the solution that you seek is not going to be in keeping with the realities that I'm feeling. But again, I want to be careful here. It took us years to nurture these kinds of habits of heart to get you where you are now. The solutions are never going to come quickly or overnight. So there's a question of courage, I think, that faces every depressed person. I know this path to healing can be hard. But have you ever stopped and thought to yourself, but what other choice do I have? And believe it or not, this psalm actually has pointers to it. It's not very explicit, but there are pointers of healing that you almost certainly wouldn't notice in your first time reading it. But when you begin to read this psalm and you pray it, I don't know, maybe we ought to put this to music. With an eye on where all of this was going, and like what Brian and I have tried to tell you every single week, that each one of these psalms only makes sense at the cross. Then when you begin to read it through that lens, you begin to see that it's pointing to something utterly transformational for depressed people. And the first thing to note is this: there is nothing quite like depression to make you pause and ask like eternal questions. You will begin to think about your life spiritually, because again, regardless of how off-put you would be to hear someone in this church service pray this way, don't you have to admit that at least they're still praying to God? Which means, among other things, that that individual has come to see God as something more than just useful for him. Consider this for a moment, because we have to get this. How do you know that you are following God for his own sake, or just because you wanted your fingers crossed that you would have a better life afterwards? This was the great question of the American theologian Jonathan Edwards. He always asked this question: what motive do I bring in my interaction with God? Because it's only if I continue to search for God in the midst of powerful personal darkness that, if I think about it, I can only know if I really am seeking him for the right reasons. You ever thought about this? There really is no answer to He-Man's questions. But you know what? He's still seeking. And so therefore, in the weirdest way possible, depression can almost be this strange, rather backward route into a deeper and powerful assurance of salvation. The thing which many of us struggle with. Think about it. How else can I know whether I'm following God for myself or whether I'm simply following for who he is in himself? Because when you strip away the benefits of following God, yet I still cry out to him, doesn't that suggest indeed that I am in it for the right reasons? In other words, in the mere crying out from the midst of depression, that itself is the operation of the Holy Spirit. Saying, now you can see that he is worth it for himself. But again, had he not withdrawn his presence for a painful, yes, even soul-crushing season, I would never know it. certainly wouldn't know it that powerfully. And so look, the first instruction that this psalm offers us is simply this. And I don't know what the depths of heartbreak are that are here this morning. I know my own. But the psalm is going to simply say, you have to keep reaching. You have to keep crying out. You have to keep complaining. You have to keep seeking and trying to figure out what godly sorrow looks like. Why? Because he's training you, as Edwards would say, to find him to be altogether lovely. Lovely in himself. Lovely for his constancy in your life. Because look, here's the truth. This psalm, if you didn't notice, is fixated on death, is it not? Did you notice that the commentators I consulted agree that He-Man is either sort of facing his own death or maybe a lifelong chronic illness? Death is all around him. And so even though there's no answer in this psalm, he's asking a very profound question in verse 10 when he says, is your steadfast love declared in the grave? There's that word again, steadfast love. Am I going to tell the world about your wonderful hesed in the darkness? Are your wonders known in the darkness? It's almost certain that He-Man could never have known that many, many years later, God himself would experience the darkness. Started in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, in the moment of his greatest need, Jesus, who had always turned to his Father and found affection and warmth, suddenly turned to his Father and found the sword raised and looking down the face of judgment. Hours later on the cross, he would shout out, my God, why have you disconnected from me? Not a bad translation for the word forsaken. Do you see his pain? Do you see the rawness? Because in that moment, Jesus is taking your depression on himself. More than that, he's taking the meaning of your depression on himself. Why? Jesus is taking on our depression, taking on that darkness so that our darkness is only apparent, but it's not real. Because let's face it, every fear that we have, right? When you begin to sit down and you start to pull on the string of that fear, it's all going to the same place. It ends in the fear that he has rejected me. That whom have I in heaven but you? Only a sane person says that. The depressed person has no experience of that. But on the cross, Jesus is taking real darkness. He sees where depression ultimately goes. And he's taking it and absorbing it and neutralizing it so that you and I can talk this morning as if there's actually hope for depressed people. The last thing this thing says is, look, depression comes from being disconnected. That means that we begin to heal by getting connected. John Cox is so big on this. First of all, I've got to be connected meaningfully to Jesus. And we've got to figure out what that little phrase even means. What does it mean for me to get connected to him? Well, can I tell you what it means? It probably means being connected to his people, to each other, to realize that what I desperately need is what I desperately don't want, which is to be connected to others. You know, there's actually a bridge to that song from James Taylor that I was quoting, Hey Mister, That's Me Upon the Jukebox. That basically gave me some of the worst advice of my life when he said this. He said, you know what? I do believe I'm headed home. Hey, mister, can't you see that I'm as dry as a bone? I think I'll spend some time alone. Yes, unless you found a way of squeezing water from a stone. You ever been there? Because that is horrible advice. I know. I did it in college. And it's still the voice, right? It's still the thing calling. Just get away, withdraw, pull back, get alone. But that's where this, here's the point. At the cross, Jesus is raising up an army of people who can help you carry your pain. I promise. And I can speak from experience. In the 7 years of having the joy of being your pastor, there are many of you in this room who have carried my pain. With me, through it. Some of it I've recovered from, others, the verdict's still out. But that's what God is raising up, to be connected here. In other words, somebody needs to know. Because somewhere in there, that connection might bring healing. And I'm simply asking you this one question in closing. Is that true of you? Do you have that with people? Are there people that God is raising up around you? Or am I continuing to try to selectively numb and getting more and more and more and more isolated? Because there's no hope there. Maybe that is something you could consider as an invitation. Let's pray. And Father, you have to take us by the hand, because this psalm doesn't necessarily make it super explicit. But we will read this psalm in the light of your word, in the light of your death, in the light of your resurrection. As we look forward to the weeks coming when Easter arrives, we know there's really good news coming then. But Father, we have to face the darkness today. And we have to acknowledge the fact that there are times in which we look at you and we wag our fingers at you and wonder how you could have done this. But thank you for not being scared off by the worst parts of me. Thank you for not, looking the other direction, but that you acknowledged it and you left it even in your word. There's plenty more complaining psalms after this too. I'm amazed, but thank you. We pray that we would be the kind of people that would long to find those that are broken, not because we've got all the right answers, not because we can tell people what to do, but because we can see, we can hear, we can listen, and help us be more connected. Would you do that? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.